This is the ninth lesson in our series on apologetics, a study of the defense of the Christian faith. This lesson is entitled Belief and the Bible, and it is a study of the nature of revelation in Scripture that God has given us. With this lesson, we move into the third area of revelation that God has used to make himself known, the means of written revelation, or the Bible. Let's take our quiz very quickly. And then we will come back and talk about this subject, belief in the Bible. From Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe, Chapter 5, we had three questions. First of all, the fact that the Bible claims divine authority is irrelevant to the argument for its authority. The answer to that is false. Page 31. If the Bible made no such claim as to be divinely inspired, then it would be wrong for man to make that claim for it. But the fact that it does make such a claim at least necessitates that we either confirm that claim as far as we can by human means, or else we reject that claim. But it's not irrelevant. It is not simply a circular argument, as some people would say. Number two, the most significant argument to a Christian for the Bible's authority is Jesus Christ's own view of Scripture. The answer to that is true. Page 33. What our Lord thought of the Word of God should be to a Christian clear evidence that it is in fact from God. Number three, a literal interpretation of Scripture ignores the use of figures of speech. That's false. Page 34. Literal interpretation does not go outside of the laws of the normal usage of language. So even with literal interpretation, figures of speech are interpreted as they are used, figuratively. But there is a literal meaning behind that figure of speech. Number four. Now from Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There, section 3, Chapters 1 and 2. According to Christianity, personality is intrinsic in what is. The answer to that is true, page 87. Because God is the creator and God is a person, then the world itself, as God has made it, at least within mankind, personality is intrinsic. Number five, if man is the product of the impersonal plus time plus chance, the development of hope, personality, love, etc., is nature's way of making him a higher creature. The answer to that is false, page 89. If in fact man is the product of the impersonal plus time plus chance, then it is really a cruel twist of fate that he should develop hope and personality and love when all of these things are foreign to the nature of existence. It just is a cruel means of causing suffering in man, because if he isn't the creation of God, then there is no hope. There is no reason for personality. There is no love. Number six, the belief in propositional revelation presupposes the personality of God. That's true. Page 92. We will be talking about that in detail in this lesson. Number seven, propositional revelation is an adequate basis for the unity of knowledge. That's true. Page 93. That is saying, as we have been saying all along in this course, basically, that if the God of the Bible is really the God who is there, then God's revelation of himself should tie together all of knowledge, and he has revealed himself, as we have said, through what he has created, both in the physical world and in the nature of man, as well as through what he has personally, specially revealed through Scripture and through his incarnation, that is, through coming into history in himself. Number eight, to say that God communicates truly does not mean that God communicates exhaustively. That's true, page 93. That means there's still truth to be discovered within the realm of God's creation. We cannot say the Bible, for instance, says everything that is to be said about science, only that what the Bible does say in the scientific realm is true. Number 9, the new theology divorces religious truth from the realm of history and the universe. That's true also, page 93. The new theology uses some of the same words that Scripture uses, or the old conservative orthodox theology would use, but it uses them in a different way. Because within the realm of the new theology, religious truth exists in one realm, and historical events exist in another realm, and never the twain shall meet. Number 10, the biblical presentation indicates that, because man is made in the image of God, the problem of God communicating to him is of an absolutely different order from that of man speaking to man. The answer to that is false. Page 97. In fact, the biblical presentation indicates that since man is made in the image of God, God can communicate to him on the same order that man communicates to man. He can communicate to him verbally. And again, that's the subject of our lesson today. Now, a couple of review questions. Number 11, God's highest goal for man is his comfort. That's false. God's highest goal for man is his holiness. Number 12, suffering can make one look to God for a better world. That's true. All right, now to the subject for today. Let's review just for a moment to see how far we have come so far. We have said that apologetics is not evangelism. In fact, the only way for someone to be saved, to come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, is to trust the message of the gospel, which says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Apologetics is rather a systematic study of answers to problems that some people might have which keep them from listening to the gospel. So apologetics does not substitute for the gospel. It is not a way of presenting the gospel. But in some cases, it is pre-evangelism, that is, helping people to be able to listen to the gospel. In some cases, it is used during evangelism to get objections to the gospel out of the way so people can clearly listen to the gospel. For the sake of this study, we are making the hypothesis that the God of the Bible is true. And in fact, Scripture itself says that only a fool would deny the existence of God. So for this study, we have set out to show that the evidence that is available confirms that assumption. In a way, you will realize that that is almost a scientific method. A scientist proposes a theory, a hypothesis, and then he sets out to show that his hypothesis is true, because it accounts for all of the evidence that is available. Well, in the same way, we have said that the God of the Bible is true, that he exists and what he has revealed about himself is true. And now we are setting out to show that, in fact, all of the evidence that is available confirms that proposition. The God of the Bible is said to be the Creator. And a study of creation does, in fact, reveal that the world was created. And the creation of the world evidences that someone greater than the world existed before the world and gave to the world the energy that it is now using up in the process of life or existence. That energy did not come from within the system, so it had to come from without the system. It was put there by a creator. So as the Bible says, creation does reveal the existence of a creator who is eternal and who is all-powerful. The God of the Bible is also said to have created man in his image and to have given man a conscience to make him a moral creature. And the study of man reveals that, in fact, he is a moral creature, someone who recognizes right from wrong, someone who has a concept of judgment on the basis of what he has done with his life. How did he come to be a moral creature? He is made in the image of God. So we have studied through, briefly, two areas of Revelation, the area of the creation and the area of conscience. And both creation and the nature of man do, in fact, reveal in a general way something about God. That God is a creator, that God is a judge. But neither of those areas of creation actually reveal enough to get a man to heaven. And God didn't stop with natural revelation. God went on to special revelation because he wanted man to know more about him than simply the fact that he is the creator. That he is the judge. God wants man to know enough about him so that man can have fellowship with him in this life and for eternity. God wants man to know that when he created him, he had a special purpose for him. God wants man to know, despite the fact that he is a sinner who cannot live up to his own conscience, that God has provided a substitute for his sin, forgiveness for his sin, renewal in place of judgment. The God of the Bible is said to have revealed himself most fully in special ways through the special means of Scripture and the history of the incarnation when God himself came into history and lived among men to give him a personal revelation of himself. So with this lesson, we now turn our attention to special revelation, to see how God's revelation through special means confirms the reality of the God of the Bible. The first area of special revelation that we are going to deal with is God's revelation through Scripture. Now, we have seen that in every area where God is going to reveal himself, that those who would not believe in that God will come up with alternatives to that means of revelation. In other words, they will suggest that, no, that area of revelation does not indicate that God exists or that the God of the Bible is true, but it indicates something else. So when we studied the revelation of God in creation, we had to study challenges to the revelation of God in creation, the challenge of evolution, which proposes that God did not create, but that all of this came about by natural means without the assistance of God at all. We saw that that does not even hold up to scientific evidence. When the Bible says that God has revealed himself through man's conscience, those who would not accept that say, no, that is simply psychological nature of man. And so we have had to show that while there is a psychological side to man, that the conversion of man through a religious experience coming into contact with God is not merely psychology, that psychology cannot explain everything that has to do with the psychological or spiritual nature of man. Now, when we look at Scripture, we find that men also challenge God's revelation in Scripture by saying primarily that Scripture is not a revelation from God, but that it is merely the record of some men's religious experiences and ideas, so that we are not ourselves bound by what God has revealed in Scripture. That's merely the experiences of others. And we will have to find our own way to God through our own religious experiences. In the next several lessons, we will deal with many questions such as, how do we know the Bible is divine? How can we trust it since it has been translated so many times? How do we know it is historically accurate? But for now, we want to deal with an even more basic question. And that question is, what is the nature of God's written revelation? If God should want to reveal himself and his will objectively in words, how would he do it? By raising this question, we are combating the theory of such men as Kierkegaard, who suggested that God was so totally different from mankind, so totally other, to use their words, that God could not be comprehended at all by intellectual means, by the mind of man, so that everything that man knows about God has to be intuitive or non-intellectual, or as we would put it today in modern terms, it's almost emotion, it's feeling. What man feels is real. So you have to trust your feelings and not your mind. That means that ultimately the Bible is treated as if it is the religious thoughts of others, the experiences of others, which they are recording, which for them were real. But instead of being the Word of God in the God-breathed words that best communicate the message that God wanted communicated, it's simply the intuitions of mankind. Now that would rob the Bible of any ultimate authority, because it just makes it a human book instead of a divine book. To deal with such a charge that the Bible is merely a human book, which at times may become the Word of God if your experience identifies with the experience of others. To deal with that charge, we must look first at the nature of the revealer and then at the nature of the revelation. Is God one who can communicate personally? The reason for asking that question now is because some have suggested that God is so totally different from man, so totally other, that it is impossible for man to comprehend revelation from God. Well, what does the Bible say about the nature of God? Well, it says at least two things about him. First of all, it says that God is personal. That does not mean that God is a human being, but that God is a person. That is, that he has a will, he has an intellect, and in some way he is described as expressing emotion. Now there we agree that God does not express emotion in the same level that man expresses emotion, but God is one who is said in Scripture to show anger, to express love, to have hatred for some things, those things which are opposite to his nature. But God is clearly revealed to be personal. That is, God can relate to persons. And in fact, the very nature of the Trinity shows that there is relationships within the Godhead. I don't understand everything about the Trinity, but the fact that God has revealed himself to be tri-theistic, that is, it is not three different gods, but it is one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, shows that the nature of God is personal and that God is able to relate as a person. And because God is personal, God is also communicative. Relationships, as we understand it, are always built on the basis of communication. And if God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three persons coexisting eternally as one God in the Godhead, then the communication between the three persons of the Godhead. Not three gods, but three persons of the Godhead. The relationships are built on communication. God is personal, which means that God is able to communicate. And there is really nothing absurd or inconsistent at all in proposing that if God wanted to have fellowship with man when he made man in his image, that God could make man so that he could relate to God, and that that relationship to God included the use of the intellect as part of the process to receive real information through communication with God. Let me put that in another way. If God wanted to make man so that he could fellowship with him, as God had fellowshiped within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, then God would have to equip man with a receiver so that he could receive God's information, and a sender so that he could communicate back to God. There's nothing at all ridiculous in that. If God, in fact, tells us that that's the way he created man, then to say that God could not create man that way is to really challenge God's authority to do what he wants to do with his creation. So when a theologian or a philosopher proposes that God is so different that it is impossible for man to understand him, then he is, by saying that, ignoring the fact that God wants to communicate with man and that God made man so that he could understand him. Now, God could have made man so that man would be incapable of comprehending God at all. And we are not saying that God made man so that man totally comprehends God. We're simply saying that because God wanted man to be able to commune with him, that God equipped man in his creation so that man would be able to do exactly what God wanted him to do, to commune with God. And therefore, in the creation of man, God made man so that man is able to receive communication from God, and God himself is able, because he is God, to communicate with the man that he has made. To say that it is impossible for man to understand God is at the same time saying it is impossible for God to communicate with man. The whole point of this lesson is that God is able to communicate with men so that human beings can know in writing even exactly what God wants them to know. We'll never understand God perfectly. We'll never understand God exhaustively. But we can at least understand what God wants us to understand because God has made us capable of doing that. Right? Now, if God has made man that way, then what is the nature of the revelation that God uses to communicate with men? Well, that's what we want to look at. The nature of God's revelation with men. Malcolm Muggeridge has said that the tragedy today is not that people believe in nothing, but that they believe everything. The point of his statement is that when there is no absolute authority, no one authority that everyone agrees upon, then there are many authorities. And if there are many authorities, then actually you can believe almost anything you want. No one can tell you what you believe is wrong. There is a very, very great need to have an authority. Because God himself is the authority, God has given us a revelation of himself so that we have an authority, we know what to believe, and by believing that, we are excluding anything that is contradictory to what God has revealed. What is the nature of this revelation that God has given? First of all, God's revelation is personal. Now remember, we said that God's nature is personal, so God's revelation is personal. Now, that doesn't mean that it's just me and Him alone in a closet, and so God talks to me. Now, that's not what I mean when I say God's revelation is personal. What I mean is that God's revelation, first of all, is from a person. God is a person. He is not a machine. He is not simply a power or a force. But He is a person. Not a human being, but a person. And all that I have that is called personality or personhood is simply the reflection that I am made in the image of God. If I were not made in the image of God, I could not feel, I could not love, I could not hope, I could not desire, I could not think, I could not choose. All of these things that go to make me a human being, at least the good things, are a reflection of the fact that I am made in the image of God. God is a person. And God's revelation is personal. That is, it comes from a person, and secondly, it is to people. God just didn't throw out words in the sky, but He communicated to people. Now, when God began to communicate from a person to people, God realized that the recipients of that communication had limited understanding of the realm from which God speaks. Any thinking Christian will realize that. God is eternal. I am in time. God is infinite. I am finite. God is in heaven. I am on earth. God lives in the real world. I live in a shadow world. That's the opposite of what people tend to think today, isn't it? They think that this is the real world. The world that we talk about where God exists is the shadow world. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. See, seeing is not believing, because we only see a very, very tiny, tiny portion of the light which is available even in the physical universe. The light span that we see is red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And on one end of the scale there is infrared, and on the other end of the scale there is ultraviolet light that our eyes do not perceive, and yet which have a million different degrees of light on both ends. And under certain special conditions nowadays, men can see some things through those light rays. We see very, very little of physical reality. How in the world can a man say then seeing is believing when his own discoveries tell him that he cannot even see all that is there? Now, we have very limited understanding of the realm in which we live. How much less understanding do we have of the realm from which God speaks? And yet that is the realm that exists for eternity, that can never be destroyed, that is absolutely set forever and ever and ever. That is the real world, and we live in a shadow world. And therefore, it is necessary for God to speak to us in what are called anthropomorphical terms. Anthropomorphical. Now that means that God couches His revelation to us in terms that human beings can understand, but we recognize with humility, and even sometimes without really understanding what we're recognizing, that what we know about eternity and what we know about God has been revealed to us in terms that we can understand, and yet it is not the totality of all that God could reveal to us. For God to reveal things to us is to some degree, like a blind man trying to describe colors. It is to some degree like a man who can see trying to describe colors to a blind man. The blind man can recognize the existence of colors He can recognize that the words exist and that someone is talking to him about the physical difference or the variations of the light waves. Yet he can't really comprehend the color. Now, if he could see a little bit, maybe before he became blind, then he can remember back to the reality of colors. If he can, at this point, see just a little bit, then he can even now see, yes, there are shades, even though he can't exactly pick out the difference in those shades. And because we are made in the image of God, God has taken away the absolute blindness in realms of eternal things. God has given us the ability to comprehend something about eternity and something about God. That's the way He has made us. So we find ourselves probably at least before salvation, in the condition of the man who sees a little bit, thinks he sees, but can't quite distinguish everything that he thinks he sees. So God has revealed things to us in human terms, terms that help us to make analogies between reality that as we see it and reality as it exists from God's perspective. The first point, then, is that God's revelation is personal. It is from a person to people, but it is to people who are limited in their understanding. And therefore, God uses terminology that will help us to understand things as they exist in His reality. Now, in order to make it clear to me what God wanted them to know, His revelation is not only personal, but it's also propositional. By that I mean, first of all, that God's revelation was written or given in words. And in order to make it objective, it was written down. See, it's very hard to communicate apart from words. We have a habit in this modern day, people starting out saying a sentence, and then they say, "You know what I mean." Quite often the listener nods, "Yes, I know what you mean." And hopefully there is between the listener and the speaker at that time some kind of emotional vibrations so that they really do understand what each other is trying to say. But I find when I'm teaching class and I ask a student a question and he starts out saying, "Well, you know what I mean," that unless I really force that student to try to verbalize what he is saying, in fact, I don't know what he means. I have no idea that he understands what I am talking about or that I understand what he is talking about until he can put it into words. Too often we stop short of thinking through an idea, hoping that we somehow intuitively comprehend it without being able to put it into words, when we really don't, because our thinking process is limited by our ability to use words. And God knew that. So when God gave us a revelation of Himself, He gave it to us in words. And secondly, the words that God used actually communicate a message. They're not nonsense symbols, but they are symbols of reality. There is a message in those words. And the message that God has given in those words is objective. That message has the same historical, grammatical meaning to everyone who studies it. That doesn't mean everyone interprets it the same. But it doesn't mean either that it can have this meaning for you or this meaning for you or another meaning for another person and it's all equal. No, not at all. There is a modern theological understanding of the Bible which says that the revelation of God is only personal. And so the Bible becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you. That's not the biblical concept of revelation. The Bible is the Word of God. It is propositional as well as personal. And a man will be held accountable for what those words mean in real human language. I don't have the right to read the Bible and say, well, that doesn't speak to me. So since it's not convicting me, I'm not responsible for what it says. Nor do I have the right to pass off God's clear revelation by saying, well, the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted me of that. When the Bible says it, God has spoken, and every man is responsible for what God has said through the words of the Bible. God's revelation is propositional. And you recognize, fourthly, behind that, that God is able to penetrate our world and to give us a message in words which communicates exactly what God meant to communicate. Apart from words, there is no communication of ideas. Feelings don't communicate real ideas. And we need to make that point so strongly in this age because it is a very feeling-oriented age. There is nothing wrong with feeling. There's nothing wrong with emotions. Feelings can be wonderful servants, but they can be horrible taskmasters. And feelings control us. Then we are very, very limited in our ability to serve God. And too often in this age, people think that God communicates to them through feelings. But one can easily see that that's a very deceptive idea because, well, let's say that you're a person who depends upon coffee in the morning to get them going. That's sort of your gasoline for the day. When you awaken, before you've had that first cup of coffee, you don't really feel very spiritual, do you? Oh, it'd be very, very hard to imagine God speaking to you in that physical condition. But when you've had that cup of coffee, your feelings begin to change. Your body begins to warm up. Now you're relaxed. You're at ease. Does that mean that God's communication comes through caffeine? Not at all. Not at all. You see, your feelings have not really changed you spiritually. Now, they may have made you more receptive to having your quiet time with God. But you are not communicating with God just because now you feel relaxed. God's communication comes not through our feelings, but through God's words. And God's words are contained in God's written word, the Bible. So we have said, first of all, that God's revelation is personal. It's from a person to people who have limited understanding of the realm from which God speaks, and therefore God has couched it in human terms. Secondly, we have said that God's revelation is propositional, that it was given in words, and that those words communicate a message, and that the message is objective, and therefore that God is able to penetrate our world and to give us a message in words, which communicates exactly what He meant to communicate. And that leads us to our third point. That which comes from God will be absolutely authoritative. A revelation which comes from God, given by God to achieve God's purpose, is going to be absolutely authoritative. God's revelation is infallible. And this is what Scripture proposes for itself, for the Bible. It says, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that every word of God was God-breathed, that it was superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that it must be inerrant, that is, without error. If God's word is to remain infallible, it has to be inerrant, Otherwise, I become the judge of God's word. I have to pick out that which is true and that which is not true. So then I am the authority instead of God's word. But if God wanted me to be able to trust his word, his authority, then his word had to be without error. Now, some people think that's impossible. If God were to give a message, it may have started perfectly from God, but by the time it is filtered through the human author, it is going to be changed and to become erroneous. But we can see how God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both human and divine, is inerrant. Even though he is of a human nature, yet his divinity is able to overwhelm or control, or however we want to describe it in words, at least the fact that he is divine was not limited by his humanity, but he was inerrant. The Bible is not inerrant, there is no way to draw a line between what is errant and what isn't. There is no way to determine who decides what is error and what is not error. And what we would finally wind up doing is we would wind up holding to everything that can't be checked, and we would wind up holding to nothing that can be checked. So because the revelation comes from God, it has to be infallible. And because it is from God, it is authoritative. A person actually could accept the inerrancy of Scripture without accepting the authority of Scripture. A person can say, yes, I believe that is from God, and because it is from God, I believe it is without error. But I'm still not going to do it. And so we come to the conclusion that to debate Scripture is actually to debate God. It is man setting himself up on the level of God and saying, I will talk with you about this. I will be your judge instead of you being my judge. And really, when it comes to man's rejection of God today, that is exactly what God is doing. The problem is not that God has not revealed himself. The problem is not that man is incapable of understanding God. The problem is that men do not want to understand God because they do not want to humble themselves to his authority and acknowledge that he has a claim on their lives, that he is right in what he says, and that they must acknowledge him as Lord and yield to him, or else spend eternity in hell. We will see over and over and over again in our study of God's special revelation how God has given man enough to know and has made it clear enough that every man can know who God is and what God has done for man and what God wants from man. The problem is not an intellectual problem. The problem is a moral problem. And for Christians, in relationship to the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, the Lord Jesus' own attitude has to be normative for us. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the Scriptures will pass away until it all is fulfilled. Every written mark of the original Scriptures, of the original Greek and the original Hebrew, was exactly what God wanted written, so that it would say exactly what God wanted it to say. God is able to communicate so that humans can know in writing exactly what God wants them to know. That is the nature of God's revelation. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us to guess at what you wanted us to know, but that you put it into words so that man with his finite mind can actually begin to comprehend something of the Infinite One, and thus to fellowship with Him. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.